Thank you. And now, Pastor Comparé.
This is Bertrand L. Comparé, and I want to talk to you about some things pertaining to our Savior, Jesus Christ. First of all, I want to talk to you about the trials at which he was wrongfully condemned, and show you that his trials actually proved him innocent. At this season of the year, when we're celebrating the crucifixion and resurrection of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and his gift of the Spirit to his disciples, it might be well to carefully review the events on which our faith is based. The penalty of sin is death, and we are saved from this penalty because Jesus Christ could pay it for us, since he had no sin of his own to pay for, but died only for us. The Jews claim that he was a criminal, crucified in punishment of his own crime. Yet the record shows that he was tried in three courts and found innocent under the law in all three. Let's look at the record. First, the Jewish trial. Jewish law never allowed a man to be tried by a single judge. A court of three judges was the smallest, corresponding to our modern justice of the peace, and could try only very minor cases. But every town of at least 120 families had a minor Sanhedrin composed of 23 judges. This minor Sanhedrin had general jurisdiction of all serious civil and criminal cases, and also served as the tax board and governed the schools, the highways, the sanitary regulations, and so forth. As the largest city in Palestine, Jerusalem had two minor Sanhedrins. Jerusalem also had the only great Sanhedrin, a court of general civil and criminal jurisdiction. It was composed of 71 judges, there being 23 in the chamber of priests, 23 in the chamber of scribes, 23 in the chamber of elders, and two presiding officers. Lawful court hours began after the morning sacrifice and ended before the evening sacrifice, and no part of any criminal case could be heard outside these hours. After hearing the evidence, each judge gave a brief statement of his view of the case, those judges who favored acquittal speaking first. After the arguments came the voting, at which the youngest judges must vote first, so they would be voting their own honest views and not be overawed by their elders. If the accused was acquitted, he was released at once. Bible and Jewish law both took great care to avoid convicting an innocent man. If the accused was found guilty, the trial was recessed until the next afternoon, so the judges could reconsider the case overnight. And on the second afternoon, each judge must vote and give his reasons for it again. If his reasons differed from those he had used on the first day, his vote could not be counted for conviction. One who had at first voted for conviction could change his vote, but one who had first voted for acquittal could not change. At least 37 votes were required to convict, but a conviction by unanimous vote on the first ballot was legally considered to be an acquittal because it was felt that such a conviction must be the result of passion and prejudice. If the second day's hearing also resulted in conviction, sentence was deferred until sunset, and any new arguments could be considered, and, if need be, a new vote taken. Because of this requirement of a second day's session, no trial for a capital crime could be lawfully begun on the day before a Sabbath or any holy day. Under both Bible and Jewish law, no man could be condemned on the testimony of only one witness, and each of the two or more witnesses must be able to testify to enough facts to prove the crime. It could not be pieced together out of many incomplete fragments. Only one witness was allowed in the courtroom at any time, so that none could hear what the others said. And if the prosecution's witnesses disagreed, then all were rejected, as no man's life could be taken on such uncertain evidence. When a condemned defendant was led away to execution, a herald with a crimson banner led the procession, shouting out the name of the accused and the charge against him, and calling upon anyone who knew any facts concerning the case to speak up. If anyone did so, or if any judge thought of any new argument in favor of the accused, They brought the defendant back and reconsidered his case. The Jewish Talmud also forbade the conviction of anyone of a crime punishable by death or by flogging unless it was proved that, just before the commission of the crime, he had been warned that what he was about to do was a crime. The only exceptions to this were the crimes of burglary, perjury, and leading others to worship idols. The record shows that Jesus Christ was not tried by a Jewish court competent to convict him. John 18, verses 19 to 24, shows that he was first tried before Caiaphas, the high priest, sitting as a single judge at a private examination without any witnesses a little after midnight. This was illegal in every respect. His next hearing was before the high priest and the great Sanhedrin, but Matthew 26, verses 73 to 75 shows that this was before 3 a.m. Also, it was the day before a holy day, the Passover, so no capital trial could be lawfully begun on that day, not even at a proper hour. These proceedings were therefore totally unlawful and void. The mock trial they held was equally corrupt. Mark 14, verses 55 to 59, shows that the false witnesses they brought against him could not agree on their perjured stories, so there was no lawful evidence against him. Even the high priests recognized this, so they abandoned their first charge, which was in the nature of sedition, that Jesus Christ had said that he would destroy the temple and then rebuild it. They tried him again, craftily, without specifying any charge against him, by asking him if he was really the Christ, the Son of God, to which he truly said, "I am." They then declared that this was blasphemy and said, "What need have we of witnesses?" Under their own law, even if such a statement had been blasphemy, they could not convict without the testimony of two witnesses, either with or without a confession in open court. But it was not blasphemy, for under their own law, blasphemy consisted only in using vile language toward God, which not even their worst false witness had accused him of. And every Israelite could say that he was the Son of God. For Deuteronomy 14, verse 1 says, "Ye are all the children of the Lord your God." And Psalm 82 says, "All of you are children of the Most High." So this charge also was false. And while they condemned him on it, they abandoned this also as false and unproved when they brought him before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. While the great Sanhedrin met again just after daylight, both Matthew 27, verse 1, and Mark 15, verse 1, shows that this was not to hold a trial, but only a strategy meeting to plan how to get the Romans to commit their murder for them. Early in the morning, soon after dawn, they brought Jesus Christ before the Roman governor with their new accusations. Again, this was just a judicial lynching. Remember that even if the trial had been lawfully begun after this time, a conviction would require that it recess until the afternoon of the next day for reconsideration. And if the second day's trial again resulted in conviction, sentence would be deferred until sunset, so that the third day would be the shortest time in which a legal execution could be held. Yet they were rushing their judicial murder through on the first day. The record shows that after the Jews brought Jesus Christ before Pontius Pilate, Pilate held the Roman trial, then sent Jesus Christ away to another part of the city where Herod was staying. Herod held another trial. Then Herod sent him back to Pontius Pilate, who again tried to reason with the Jews, and finally gave up and allowed Christ to be crucified. And all this was done so early that the crucifixion itself occurred about noon. The Hebrew day began at sunset. The night was divided into four watches of 3 hours each. The day, which began about 6 a.m. at that time of year, was divided into 12 hours, beginning at sunrise. John 19, verse 14, shows that the final hearing before Pilate ended a little before the sixth hour, which would be noon, while Luke 23, verse 44, shows that the actual crucifixion occurred soon after noon. So, to sum up the Jewish trials, we see that he was tried by a merely pretended court, a group of men who had no legal power to sit as a court in the darkness of night. No legal evidence against him was heard. He was given no opportunity to prepare a defense or to bring in witnesses in his defense. He was convicted and condemned to death on a false charge of blasphemy when his judges well knew that his words, whether they be true or false, were not blasphemy under their law. And he was murdered the same day without the reconsideration of the case which the law required. Furthermore, so long as they pretended to be a court, they were bound by the law. So when they convicted him by unanimous vote on the first ballot, their own law gave this the legal effect of a verdict of not guilty. No one can truthfully say that any Jewish trial proved Jesus Christ guilty of any sin or crime whatsoever. The essential core of Christianity is the fact that Jesus Christ brought salvation to sinners by himself paying the death penalty for their sins. He was able to die for their sins since he had none of his own to answer for. I have shown that even the corrupt mock trial given him by the Jews actually proved him innocent under the Jewish trial. Now let us consider the Roman trial, which followed. As soon as it was daylight, the great Sanhedrin met and planned to get the Romans to commit their judicial murder for them, trying thus to shift the blame in typical Jewish fashion. They dragged Jesus Christ before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. When Pilate asked what the charges were, John 18, verses 30 and 31 shows that the Jews were evasive and merely said, "If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up to thee." Pilate knew the Jews, and he would not be so easily taken in. So he replied, "Take ye him, and judge him according to your law." But they were determined to get others to do their murder for them. So they said, "It is not lawful for us to put any man to death." This was a lie, as they well knew, for they were allowed to judge and punish under their own law, as Pilate had told them. And in fact, 3 years later, they did kill the martyr Stephen by stoning him to death, as the 7th chapter of the book of Acts relates. This was a form of execution used under Jewish law, so the Romans did not interfere with it. But stoning was a quick death, and they wanted the slow torture of crucifixion, which only the Romans could use. They therefore brought new charges against Jesus Christ before Pilate, abandoning as unproved the charges in which they had condemned him in the Jewish trial. But this was a formal charge of sedition against the Roman Empire, so Pilate had to hold a trial on it. Under Roman law, there were four elements or stages of a criminal trial. It began with the formal accusation or indictment, stating the crime which had been committed. Next came the examination, in which all evidence against the accused was heard, and the accused was required to answer the charges made. Then the accused made his defense, and he was allowed up to 10 days' time to prepare for this if he needed it. And finally came the judgment. The Gospels show the complete Roman trial. First is the indictment in Luke 23, verses 1 to 5, which says, "And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, We found this fellow perverting the nation, and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Now the Jews knew that this was a false charge, for they had sent their agents to entrap him regarding paying the tribute money to Caesar. And Matthew 22, verses 15 to 22, Mark 12, verses 13 to 17, and Luke 20, verses 19 to 26, all record his answer, "Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and unto God that which is God's." Probably Pilate's spies had reported this to him, for he was not much impressed by the Jewish lies. Luke continues, "And Pilate asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, Thou sayest. Then said Pilate to the high priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man." Here is the first legal ruling in the Roman trial. Pilate ruled that an accusation known to be false was not sufficient. Jesus was innocent. But the Jewish clamor for his murder became so threatening that Pilate proceeded with the trial. John 18, verses 33 to 38 records the examination, the defense, and the judgment. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? That is, do you really believe this, or are you just repeating their accusations? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the high priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world system. If my kingdom were of this world order, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. That is, you have already found me innocent of any crime in my religious teachings among the Jews, and I am not stirring up rebellion against the Roman Empire. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and said unto them, I find in him no fault at all. Although Pilate recognized the accusation as false, he had held a trial, heard both sides, and now gave his formal judgment. I find in him no fault at all. Justice is usually the last thing in the world the Jews want, and so it was then. So they began to riot, saying, He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. The situation was becoming dangerous, so Pilate was enough of a politician to pass a hot potato to someone else to handle, as Luke 23, verses 5 to 12 records. Herod Antipas, governor of Galilee, was then in Jerusalem. So when Pilate heard that Jesus' home was in Galilee, he sent him to Herod for trial as one of Herod's subjects. Herod heard all the accusations against Jesus, and the charges were so obviously false that Jesus made no reply at all to them. Herod found nothing to the charges, so he merely mocked and ridiculed Jesus and sent him back to Pilate, who again tried to save him. Luke 23, verses 13 to 15 records it. And Pilate, when he had called together the high priests and rulers and the people, said unto them, Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverts the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching these things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done by him. Pilate tried to divert their hatred by ridiculing Jesus with a purple robe, a crown of thorns, and a reed for a scepter. He tried to arouse their pity by having Jesus cruelly flogged, but nothing but the cruelest murder would satisfy their hatred. The 19th chapter of John records the hopeless effort to save him. Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said unto them, Behold the man. When the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. When Pilate heard this saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat. Then he delivered him unto them to be crucified. And as Matthew 27 records, Then answered all the people and said, His blood be upon us and upon our children. And that was the only true thing they ever said. We have the record in every essential detail showing that Jesus Christ was brought to trial on all the Jewish charges against him. that their accusations were proven false in their own great Sanhedrin, which they admitted by abandoning the charges in which they had tried him and bringing completely new charges before Pilate. Under Jewish law, the trial held before the great Sanhedrin resulted in the finding of innocence. There was another trial held in careful conformity to all rules of Roman law, which resulted in the verdict, "I find in him no fault at all." Then there was a third trial held before Herod, who found nothing on which to convict him, for Herod merely ridiculed Jesus and sent him back to Pilate without ordering any kind of punishment. So the record stands. Not only was Jesus Christ without any sin in the eyes of God, but even the courts of his worst enemies could not find any crime or sin he had done. He does give us salvation, having died to pay the penalty of our sins, for he had no sin of his own to answer for. And next, I want to talk to you about the sanctuary and the dominion. Those who have deeply studied the Bible know that the living descendants of God's people Israel are today those nations which are commonly known as the Anglo-Saxon group, including the British, the Germans, the Scandinavians, the Dutch, and their descendants in the United States and the various colonies of these nations. Knowing this fact enables us to explain and understand their history as the fulfillment of Bible prophecies concerning Israel. And it also enables us to foretell their future by applying those few Bible prophecies concerning Israel which have not yet been fulfilled. Every event in our history for 3,000 years has demonstrated its faithful adherence to God's prophesied plan, each event for its own purpose, which also required each event to come at its appointed time. If we lose sight of purpose, we fail to understand why the event happened when it did. If we lose sight of time, we misunderstand the purpose. When the people of Israel entered the promised land of Palestine, they were 12 tribes organized into one nation, just like this United States of 50 states. Even from early times, however, there were internal jealousies which foretold the coming division into two nations. David was king over Judah for several years before he became king over all Israel. On the death of King Solomon in 975 BC, the nation was broken in two, the 10 northern tribes becoming a separate kingdom with their capital city at Samaria and keeping the name Israel, while the two southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin kept the old capital city of Jerusalem and took the name Judah for their kingdom. The great turning points of our history are no mere accidents, and God said of this division, "This thing is of me," in 1 Kings 12, verse 24. Israel had left Egypt and entered Palestine as one nation, yet God's purpose in the later division was already predestined. Psalm 114, verses 1 and 2 says, "When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah was his sanctuary, and Israel his dominion." That is, there were two purposes to be served, each by a separate nation. Through Jesus Christ, God reached down toward man to bring man salvation, redemption, a good life under God's own rule. To complete this contract and receive these gifts, man reached up toward God through God's chosen people, Israel. But what is too often lost sight of is the fact that God's purpose toward man involves more than just the religious phase, necessary though that is. For what purpose are we saved? It is to live in the kingdom of God, that same kingdom of God which Jesus Christ preached throughout his entire career. The end of God's purpose is social, economic, governmental, to which the other is but the means. Hence we must recognize both the religious and the governmental purposes. Jesus Christ came the first time as our high priest to offer on our behalf the sacrifice of his own blood for our sins. He will come the next time as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to rule a worldwide empire from the throne of his own kingdom. A priest functions only at the altar, a king only at the throne. Hence there must be provided for him the altar of sacrifice at his first coming and the throne at his second coming. Note how God fulfilled this. Psalm 114 tells us that Judah was his sanctuary and Israel his dominion, and that this was predestined from the time they left Egypt, 5 centuries before the nation was divided into two, and 15 centuries before the crucifixion. After the division into two nations in 975 BC, the 10-tribe northern kingdom of Israel had no need to remain longer in Palestine, for its destiny was to furnish the dominion, the kingdom of God, to be ruled by Jesus Christ when he shall come the second time. The tiny land of Palestine can never furnish this. It would scarcely provide standing room for the multitudes which Israel would become, according to God's promises in the Bible. Also, it lacked the enormous resources promised to Israel and which were needed to produce the mighty power of the predestined kingdom. Accordingly, they were removed from their old Palestinian land by the Assyrian captivity, a thing which seemed harsh at the time, yet it was necessary, for they would not have left their old home voluntarily. After about 715 BC, they were out of Palestine, embarked on the long migration which would bring them, many centuries later, into their North and West European homelands, and from there to spread into the United States, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, and South Africa. In these new homes, they developed such advanced civilization, such wealth and power as were never before known in all world history. And this also was in fulfillment of God's prophecies for Israel. While they remained frankly, boldly Christian, these nations ruled half the world. It was only after we allowed the Jews who hate Jesus Christ to immigrate, to infiltrate our institutions, to influence and corrupt our leaders, that we have been put on the defensive and driven out of our colonial possessions. We must remember that it is Jesus Christ's dominion that we hold, and we can keep it only as long as we hold it for him. In these, the Israel nations, we find the dominion, just as the 114th Psalm prophesied. But they had no part in the first coming of Jesus Christ, as the sanctuary for the high priest was not in their destiny. But what of the southern two-tribed kingdom of Judah? Originally, the throne had been in Judah, but out of the tribe of Judah was taken David and his family to be the kings, and the throne was forever given to the house of David. But the dominion was not in the destiny of the kingdom of Judah, so the Davidic king line ceased in Judah at the time of the Babylonian captivity. But it was transferred to Ireland, where the two king lines of Fares and Zara were thus united, and from here it can be traced through the British royal family today. So the throne, the dominion, has remained in Israel. However, the sanctuary, the temple, remained in the southern kingdom of Judah. True, it was infiltrated and corrupted with alien priests and alien doctrines after the return from Babylon. Yet it was still his sanctuary, even though occupied by usurpers, just as the kingdom is still his, even though usurpers have wrongfully occupied his land. Since only the sanctuary was to be there, we find no majestic dominion in Judah. In its very origin, it was reduced to only 2 out of the 12 tribes. It shrank in importance, becoming vassal alternately to Egypt and Babylonia. After the Babylonian captivity, it was a vassal to Persia, Syria, and finally became the least of the provinces of Rome. But here was the sanctuary, and to it came Jesus Christ. Here he offered himself in sacrifice and entered into the real Holy of Holies with his own blood as the offering for our sins. This completed the work of the sanctuary, the separate destiny of Judah. And 40 years thereafter, Judah ceased to exist as a nation separate from Israel. Jesus Christ preached only the gospel of the kingdom of God. He did not preach the gospel of personal salvation. The prophets before him had foretold his life, his crucifixion, resurrection, and the salvation of men and redemption of Israel, which he accomplished thereby. So why repeat it? As Jesus said, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe though one rose from the dead. Therefore, he didn't preach the part of his mission which was now finished. Now it was time to preach the kingdom of God, to inspire his people Israel, to work out their destiny in preparing for him the kingdom, the dominion for his second coming. When he came the first time, the priests ignored the 114th Psalm, and they would not accept him as Savior, as the great high priest. They would accept him only as king, or not at all. Today, nearly all the churches make the same mistake. They ignore the 114th Psalm. They refuse to see that we are Israel, and that our destiny is to furnish the dominion, not the sanctuary. So they preach only a Savior, not a king. They offer him only the cross, not the crown. But God's destiny is not to be frustrated. The Israel nations have created the dominion, and their work is still ahead. The history of Judah leads to Christ's first coming. The history of Israel leads to his second coming. The throne is just as literal as the cross. He was given his sanctuary. Now we must give him his dominion. And finally, I want to talk to you about your power of attorney. If you're going away for a long time and you have business which must be taken care of while you are gone, you can give someone authority to act for you in your absence by a document which is called a power of attorney. It usually begins with these words, "Know all men by these presents, that I do hereby authorize and empower John Doe in my place and in my name to do whatever it is you want him to do. Being myself an attorney at law, I have often had occasion to draft such documents for clients. I find in the Bible some similar documents. When Jesus Christ went away for a time, he gave us power of attorney to carry on his works in his name until he returns. In John 14, verses 12 to 14, he said, Verily, verily I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, he shall do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Here there are the two elements of a power of attorney. First, the power to act. And second, the authority must be exercised in the name of the one who gave it. We are commanded to act in Jesus Christ's name and in his place until his return. Again, he said in John 15, verse 16, Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that ye should go forth and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Hitherto ye have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. The history of our nation began with just such a power of attorney given unto Moses, when God spoke to him out of the burning bush, as stated in the third chapter of Exodus. Most of the translators have so badly garbled this and have taken the name of God, Yahweh, out of it, substituting for it the phrase, the Lord, that I will read it from Rotherham's translation, so you get the full meaning of it. Then said Yahweh, I have seen the humiliation of my people who were in Egypt, and their outcry have I heard by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their pains. Therefore have I come down to deliver them from the hand of the Egyptians. Now therefore, come thou, that I may send thee unto Pharaoh, and bring forth my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, Lo, as surely as I go in unto the sons of Israel, and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, so surely will they say unto me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said yet further unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the sons of Israel, Yahweh, God of your fathers, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name, to times age abiding, and this my memorial to generation after generation. So will they hearken unto thy voice. Now here is a true power of attorney. Authority is given to act, but the acts must be done in the name of the one who gave the power. Look what Moses did with it. He went before the most powerful king of that day, speaking in the name of God, Yahweh, to demand the release of Israel. By the power given him in that name, he worked miracles. He turned his rod into a serpent. He struck the waters of the Nile with his rod and turned them into blood. He held his rod over the river, and frogs came out and covered the land. He struck the dust with his rod, and lice overran the land. He proclaimed a plague on the cattle, and it occurred. He threw a handful of ashes into the air before Pharaoh, and the infection of boils spread among all the Egyptians. He held up his rod toward heaven, and the terrible hail fell. He held out his rod, and the plague of locusts came. He held up his hand toward heaven, and darkness covered the land for 3 solid days. And he announced the plague of death to come at midnight, and it came. Even after all this, Moses found it hard to believe that he was authorized to exercise God's power. When the Israelites found themselves trapped between the pursuing Egyptian army behind them and the Red Sea in front, Moses lost confidence and prayed for help. But God reminded him that he had been given power of attorney to do whatever was needed, saying to him, "Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. But lift thou up thy rod, and stretch out thine hand over the sea, and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground in the midst of the sea." With his courage thus restored, Moses did so, and God's power divided the Red Sea for them to cross. Moses' successor Joshua received a similar power of attorney when God said unto him in Joshua 1, verses 1 to 9, "As I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swore unto their fathers to give them. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for Yahweh thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest." What did he do with this? He led the people into the promised land. He dried up the river Jordan long enough for the people to cross. He led Israelites around the city of Jericho, and its wall collapsed. He conquered the land and divided it among the tribes. Likewise, Gideon received a similar power of attorney. God told him, "Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee?" And he said unto him, "O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And God said unto him, "Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man." Gideon believed this, so he did it. With only 300 men, he destroyed a vast army of the Midianites. These men believed God, took him at his word, then acted under his power of attorney and changed the world's history. So can we today, if we too will believe God and act under his power of attorney. Jesus Christ's disciples did so. The 10th chapter of Matthew tells us some of this. "And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of diseases." The 10th chapter of Luke continues, "After these things, the Lord appointed another 70 also, and sent them 2 and 2 before his face, into every city and place whither he himself would come. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." But remember, Jesus Christ gave you this same power of attorney. He said, "He that believeth on me, the works that I do, he shall do also." This is no time for weaklings and compromisers. Here's the description of the man who can stand the test today. He holds no parley with unmanly fears. Where duty bids, he confidently steers. Faces a thousand dangers at her call, and, trusting in his God, surmounts them all. Why do we cringe in the corner while the forces of evil boastfully advance? Our power is a million times greater than theirs. So what are we waiting for? Let's go. This is your Father's world, and he gave it to you. Why do you let the wicked take it away from you? The great men, Moses, Joshua, Gideon, Jesus Christ's disciples, these didn't stop with merely believing. They acted upon their belief in God. You also believe, but you also must act. Don't just talk among yourselves. Let your voices be heard by kings and councils, by governors and presidents. Our nation is in its present state of trouble because our major churches are all failures. Yes, I said failures. They've been wasting all their energy trying to save some gin-soaked Skid Row bum until they've had nothing left with which to save the nation. We've drifted into danger because the church has failed to speak out boldly on the great issues. And when they spoke at all, it was of trifling things which wasted their strength and their prestige for nothing. God's work is still to be done, his word still to be spoken. Where others have failed in their trust, you can take their place. Speak up now on all the great issues. You have God's power of attorney. His mighty power is available to you if you will only take it and use it, as did the great men of old.